Some of you may remember that for much of his political career, our former Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd, was opposed to same-sex marriage, at least publicly, and he even voted against it in Parliament. But then in May of 2013, he changed his position and came out in support of same-sex marriage. In September of 2013, Prime Minister Rudd appeared on the ABC's Q&A program, and in the audience that evening was Matt Prater, the senior pastor from New Hope Church in Brisbane. During the show, Pastor Prater asked Prime Minister Rudd a question about same-sex marriage, and Mr. Rudd's answer generated a lot of media attention afterwards. Now, I didn't watch that episode of Q&A, but I watched a clip the day after, and I remember reading about it in the news. Maybe some of you remember. Here's the exchange between Pastor Prater and Prime Minister Rudd, as reported by the ABC. Mr. Rudd was asked by a pastor how he could support gay marriage and call himself a Christian. "I just believe in what the Bible says, and I'm just curious for you, Kevin, if you call yourself a Christian, why don't you believe the words of Jesus in the Bible?" Pastor Prater asked. Well, Mr. Rudd responded, "Well, mate, if I was going to have that view, the Bible also says that slavery is a natural condition," he said, receiving loud applause from the audience. "Because St. Paul said in the New Testament, 'Slaves, be obedient to your masters,' and therefore we should have all fought for the Confederacy in the US war. I mean, for goodness sake, the human condition and social conditions change." For many watching the program that evening, I'm sure Mr. Rudd's answer seemed to be a kind of knockout blow for the traditional Christian stance on marriage and sexuality. And the poor pastor was made to look like an ignorant, bigoted fundamentalist. I've heard this argument used many times by those who oppose the biblical teaching on homosexuality, and perhaps you have too. It's intended to make faithful Christians look inconsistent, backward, and cruel. And let's be honest, it's a powerful argument. It resonates with people. I mean, who wants to be on the side of slavery? What I want you to notice, however, is what Mr. Rudd was thinking about when he mentioned slavery. Listen again to a section of his response. "Because St. Paul said in the New Testament, 'Slaves, be obedient to your masters,' and therefore we should have all fought for the Confederacy in the US war." Mr. Rudd referred specifically to slavery as it existed in the United States of America, the issue over which there was a terrible civil war. He was referring to what is known as the transatlantic slave trade, where people were forcibly taken primarily from Africa to North and South America and also to Great Britain and Europe, where they were sold as property. This is what most people think about when they think of slavery. Mr. Rudd's point was that the Bible supports that kind of slavery, and so if we're going to reject the Bible's teaching on that issue, if today Christians see slavery as morally reprehensible, why should they accept what the Bible says about homosexuality? Isn't it the case that what the Bible says about homosexuality is equally cruel and oppressive? Haven't we moved on as a society? Now, why I mention this tonight is because in our study in 1 Timothy, we've come to a vice list. We started looking at it last week. And in this vice list, homosexuality and slavery appear right next to each other. And by slavery, I'm referring to the phenomenon that Mr. Rudd was talking about on the Q&A program, the kind of slavery that most people think of. And actually, this is a very important text for dealing with both of these issues and for addressing the kind of objection that I've just mentioned. So this evening, I want to dig down a little bit into the text and into these issues. And hopefully this will help us think clearly and put us in a position to answer these questions when they come up. We're going to have more of an apologetic focus tonight, and I think this is the meeting in our week when we can do that. We'll take for our reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, and then we'll pray and commit our time of study to the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please help us now as we study your word. We pray that you would equip us to serve you, to be witnesses for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we noted the way the vice list in this text corresponds to the Ten Commandments. I've reproduced the table that was in the notes last week that helps us see the connection. It's as if Paul was making his way down the Decalogue in order to make his point that the law is not for the righteous, but for people who engage in these behaviours. Now, last lesson we talked about Paul's overall point in this passage and what he meant when he referred to the righteous man, and I'm not going to go over that again this evening. You can find last week's study on our website if you want to catch up with it. Now, as I've already intimated, tonight I want to focus in on two categories of people that Paul mentions in this list that correspond to two of the Ten Commandments. And I want to answer three questions. This is the outline for our study this evening. Number one, what do the words mean? Number two, what does the law prohibit? And then number three, how should we think about the Bible and slavery? Okay, what do the words mean? What does the law prohibit? And how should we think about the Bible and slavery? And so first of all, what do the words mean? At the beginning of verse 10, Paul lists three kinds of people whose lives are marked by a particular form of sin. Whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, and men-stealers. Now, the first word is a translation from the Greek word pornēs. We get our English word pornography from this word. This word occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and on 5 occasions in the King James Version it's translated fornicator. This is a general word that refers to all forms of sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. With the next category of persons, Paul gets more specific. Them that defile themselves with mankind. This is just one word in Greek, arsenikoites. It's made up of two words, the word for bed and the word for man. It literally means to go to bed with a man. Now, this word is not found in earlier Greek literature. Paul probably invented it based on a verse in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 18 verse 22 says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination." The Greek translation literally reads, "Whoever sleeps with a man as in the bed of a woman." And so it seems as though Paul, using the Greek phraseology, came up with this word, to go to bed with a man, to refer to homosexual activity. This word appears in a similar vice list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you can imagine, for the last 3 or 4 decades, there has been a raging argument in scholarly circles over what it actually refers to. Some say it refers to male prostitution. Others say it refers to pederasty, which was a common practice in the Greco-Roman world. If you want to affirm biblical authority and at the same time believe that the Bible permits same-sex relationships, then you have to try to do something with this word. In truth, its meaning is rather plain and clear. We don't need a PhD in New Testament Greek or biblical interpretation to understand what kind of behaviour is in view. The third word that I want us to consider is the one translated men stealers. This is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament, and the King James translators have given us a wonderfully precise English rendering, men stealers. The Greek word is made up of the word for man and the word for foot. It literally means to catch a man by the foot. This is stealing a human being. This is kidnapping. And so this is what the words mean. They're not difficult for us to grasp. Now let's consider question number two. What does the law prohibit? Remember that Paul mentions these categories of persons and these behaviours in the context of the Old Testament law, and in particular the Ten Commandments. He is saying that the law addresses these behaviours. The law speaks against people who do these things. And it's important to recognise that Paul is saying that the law does this in perpetuity. To use the law lawfully today in the church age, Paul is writing to Christians, is to see it as applying to people who do these things. It reveals their sin. It shows their behaviour to be in opposition to God and to his will. Whether we take more of a strict dispensational view of the Mosaic law or more of a classically reformed view, there is no debating that the moral law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, is the authority that stands over all people everywhere. Now, with that said, let's look at these categories of people who are engaged in sexual immorality. Now, what's fascinating to me is the way that Paul interprets the seventh commandment very broadly. The seventh commandment is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And we normally think of the sin of adultery in rather narrow terms. It's when a married person is unfaithful to their spouse. We tend to think that the seventh commandment presupposes the covenant of marriage, and it does, but perhaps not how we might think. You know, let me explain. Paul is effectively saying here in 1 Timothy that the seventh commandment rules out all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. There were other laws in the Torah that dealt with other circumstances, laws that were quite specific about what kinds of relationships were forbidden. But it seems to me that in Paul's thinking, all of those other prohibitions are summarized or expressed by the seventh commandment. And it makes sense if we turn the seventh commandment around and think about not just what is prohibited, but what is also commanded. Thou shalt not commit adultery, in a positive sense, means be faithful to your spouse. Have that intimate relationship with your spouse. It actually commends marriage. It tells us that marriage is the place where human intimacy occurs, and so, of course, it rules out sexual activity in every other possible set of circumstances. To put this in simple terms, the way Paul handles the law in this text means that two unmarried people who have a relationship can't turn around and say, "Well, we're not breaking God's law. We're not committing adultery because neither of us are married. Neither of us are being unfaithful to a spouse." Paul would say, no. You have broken the seventh commandment. You are guilty because the seventh commandment actually sets the boundaries for intimacy. And your behaviour is outside of those boundaries. We also have this clear reference to homosexual activity in our text. Now, I won't belabor the point, but it's always been contrary to God's law. People who profess to be Christians but want to affirm homosexual activity and same-sex marriage, they have to deny this verse. Now, even if we put the Old Testament aside, we still have Paul's words here, and in 1 Corinthians 6, and in Romans chapter 1. We know that increasingly this is going to be the dividing line in evangelical Christianity. Will we continue to affirm what the Bible clearly says and suffer for it? Or will we cave to the culture and lose the gospel? Now, moving on to the next category of persons that we're looking at in this vice list, something else that I find fascinating is that when Paul gets to the eighth commandment, he refers to men stealers. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Why mention men stealers? Why be so specific? Why not just say thieves? I mean, I'm really glad he did say men stealers. This is such an important word, and I can see the wisdom of God putting it here. But again, why was Paul so specific in identifying this sin, this class of person? I think the answer, as one commentator points out, is that Paul put the most egregious example of breaking this commandment in the list. And perhaps that's what he did with the previous command as well. To steal property is bad, but to steal a person, that's really bad. Whatever the case, the text is clear. It's against God's law to steal a person, to forcibly take them as your property. This is a reference to kidnapping or to enslaving. This was and is something the law prohibited. And interestingly, there are two verses in the law that specifically mention this very kind of thing. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And then Deuteronomy chapter 24, 4, verse 7. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. Beloved, this is exactly what characterized the transatlantic slave trade. People from the African continent were stolen, they were kidnapped, they were taken against their will, then sold, then transported across the sea in the most appalling conditions imaginable, and then sold again. The Bible never condoned that. In fact, under the Old Testament law, a person who enslaved people in this fashion was to be executed. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So, returning to my opening illustration, when on the Q&A program Mr. Rudd referenced slavery as it existed in the Confederate States of America, he was completely wrong. The Bible nowhere endorsed that awful trade. And it was actually evangelical Christians who believed the Bible who led the fight to abolish that form of slavery. One thinks of men like William Wilberforce and John Newton, and before them, John Wesley. I'm not a fan of Charles Finney, but in his day, he was a very well-known theologian and preacher in North America, and he publicly denounced slavery. It's there in the Old Testament, and it's here in the New Testament. And so when people make this argument to us, if they play the slavery card to try to undermine the Bible and the traditional Christian view of marriage and sexuality, we can take them to this text. And we ought to say something like, hey, hold on a minute, have you actually read the Bible? You know the Bible condemns people who enslave other human beings, don't you? You know that historically evangelical Christians led the fight against slavery precisely because they believe the Bible. You know that today evangelical Christians are heavily involved in trying to care for the victims of human trafficking, and you know they do that because they believe the Bible, right? You know that. You see, it's just a bad argument. It's an easy one to make. It's emotive, and unfortunately it's effective, but it's wrong. It's an argument that we have to be wise to and push back against if we have the opportunity. The Bible is clear in speaking against both homosexuality and slavery. And ultimately, this is because the Bible is pro-life. It is for human beings. It is for human flourishing. What the scriptures forbid is bad for us. What it commands is good for us. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And that brings us to the third and final question in our outline, and it's one we have to address whenever this topic arises. How should we think about the Bible and slavery? In Mr. Rudd's answer, he quoted the Apostle Paul's command for slaves to obey their masters, and he quoted the New Testament correctly. We considered this command in our study of the household code in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, douloi in Greek, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. It is true that neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament explicitly repudiates the institution of slavery. Christian masters are not commanded to free their slaves, nor are Christian slaves instructed to rebel against their masters. In fact, the New Testament directs slaves to obey their masters, to be exemplary in their service, as we saw in Colossians chapter 3. So what are we to think? How, on the one hand, can the Bible speak against men stealing, while on the other hand it seems to accommodate the institution of slavery? Well, I want to give five considerations to help our thinking on this issue. There's more I could say. It's a very big topic. But I'm going to limit my comments to these 5 points. We don't have time to flesh them out fully, but maybe we can talk about them more afterwards. Consideration number one. The Word of God came into societies in which slavery already existed. It didn't introduce slavery into those societies. The Word of God came into societies in which slavery already existed. It didn't introduce slavery into those societies. Joseph was sold into slavery long before Moses wrote a word of Exodus or Leviticus. When the gospel spread all across the Roman Empire into Gentile societies, slavery had been an entrenched part of those societies for centuries. You can't blame the Bible for the institution of slavery. Consideration number two. In the sweep of history the Bible covers, there were different forms of slavery. In the sweep of history the Bible covers, there were different forms of slavery. And this is a very important point. If people are going to raise this issue with us, our first question ought to be, do you mean slavery as it existed in ancient Israel and was regulated by the law of Moses? Or do you mean slavery in ancient Egypt? Or in Babylon? Or in Persia? Or in Greece? Or in Rome? There are major differences between all of these. And that brings us to consideration number three. The institution of slavery in Israel, as regulated by the Mosaic Law, was not parallel to the chattel slavery of Greece, Rome, or any of the other ancient empires. I know that's a long sentence. I'll say it again. The institution of slavery in Israel, as regulated by the Mosaic Law, was not parallel to the chattel slavery of Greece, Rome, or any of the other ancient empires. I won't develop this point now, but basically what the Mosaic Law did was to take an existing economic relationship and humanize it. If you had to choose to be a slave in any society at any point in history, you would choose to be a slave in Israel under the auspices of the Mosaic Law. That's not to say that life was great or that slavery is right. It's simply to say that God's law saw to the welfare of this class of people in ways that no other nation's laws did. There was a level of dignity and respect afforded to slaves under the Old Testament law that we don't find in other ancient societies. Consideration number five. If the abolition of slavery had been an explicit part of the apostles' teaching, would it have helped or hindered the advance of the gospel? If the abolition of slavery had been an explicit part of the apostles' teaching, would it have helped or hindered the advance of the gospel? Would it have been a distraction? Would the spiritual message have become lost in an economic one? Would it have caused division among those early churches? Would it have led to even more persecution at the hands of the state? You have to remember that the whole Roman Empire was basically dependent upon the institution of slavery for its very existence. And finally, consideration number 5. The rejection of slavery in all its forms is the fruit of seeds planted by Jesus and the apostles. The rejection of slavery in all its forms is the fruit of seeds planted by Jesus and the apostles. There isn't an explicit repudiation of slavery in the New Testament, but it's still very much there. It's implicit in the doctrine the New Testament calls us to believe. When the ramifications of gospel doctrine are understood and faithfully applied, slavery in all its forms can only be rejected. The theology of the New Testament, and indeed the theology of the whole Bible, provides the basis for arguing against the institution of slavery. In fact, I would contend that it provides the only basis to make such a case. Let me give just 2 examples, and then we'll be done. The Christian teaching that every human being is made in the image of God seems at odds with the idea that you can own a human being as property. We don't honour all men when we can buy and sell people. And secondly, the Christian teaching that all those in Christ are brothers and sisters, equal participants in the benefits of the gospel and the fellowship of the church, that seems to be at odds with owning a brother or a sister, doesn't it? The idea of slavery is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches, and eventually many Christians came to this realization, and as I noted before, evangelical Christians were at the forefront of the movement to rid the world of slavery. So, there are some things to think about. We can talk more in a moment if you like. But I do hope this lesson has been helpful, and we'll pick up our study in 1 Timothy in a couple of weeks' time. Amen. Let's pray.